Morning. Reading from 1 John 5, 5 through 5, 11. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and there are three in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which is given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son.
Pray. Oh Lord God, what absolutely terrifying words. Has made God a liar. Lord, it's staggering to us to think that we would do something that would be tantamount to calling You a liar. What blasphemy is our lack of faith. What utter contempt it is for the truth when we doubt. Dear Lord God, this passage touches on such a basic and essential principle and truth for our lives, for Christianity. What's more central for us than faith? And Lord, it seems to me that this passage is designed to build and increase our faith. So I pray that that would happen. I pray that the outcome of today's sermon would not be people being impressed with my preaching, or people being distracted, or people being anything but strengthened in their faith. Lord, if there's some here who don't believe at all, they think they're Christians, but they're not. Lord, I pray that by the end they would be believing, persuaded in their hearts to trust completely in You and Your Son. And for the rest of us, Lord, let us walk out of here strengthened in our faith. Let us overcome the world and overcome the flesh and the devil through our faith, because it's strengthened by this passage. Move in this room with Your Holy Spirit and apply this word to our hearts, so that the words don't fall flat like they would for someone in the world, but they would penetrate and build us and feed us, nurture us, convict us, change us, transform us into Your Son's image. We pray this in the name of, in His name. Amen. When you do something nice for somebody, how do you know for sure that's really love? That's the question of the beginning of this chapter. Sometimes when you show kindness to somebody, it's love. Sometimes when you show kindness to somebody, it's not love. How do you know the difference? Answer is in verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 John. Obedience to God. It's never love if it's disobedience to God. If you're doing something, disobeys one of God's commands, it's not loving to anybody. In last week's passage, we saw the error, John exposed the error of what some I've heard called catchword ethics. Catchword ethics is when you take some general principle in the Bible, like love, and you take that catchword and you use that to justify acts of disobedience to God's other commands. That's done most often, I think, with the word love. Everybody loves the word love. You know, everybody loves the idea of love. And everybody wants to assign their concept of love to God and then use that to justify their ethical system. Whatever it is. It's okay for me to get a divorce because God is loving and He doesn't want me to be miserable. He doesn't want me to be unhappy. It's okay for me to break this little biblical rule because, after all, God is a God of love. We shouldn't carry out church discipline on people. That would be unloving. Instead of telling people the truth about Christ and about sin and about judgment, I'll just show them love. And then I won't have to witness to them. So people, they take love and they turn it into a catchword, and then they use it to cancel out actual commands in the Bible. That's catchword ethics. And people do it with love. People do it with grace. We are under grace, therefore we don't have to obey God's commands. You hear that all the time. God wouldn't send anyone to hell because He's a God of grace. It's all right to mess around a little bit, you know, use some foul language, love the world a little bit here and there, because God's not concerned about law. It's only grace. There is no word, no general principle anywhere in the Bible that makes any disobedience okay. There's nothing in the character of God that winks at any kind of disobedience. And another person called me, or contacted me just this last week, to try to convince me that it's wrong for me to preach that you should try to obey God. He said I was preaching the gospel of Jesus, which is all about law, and I should stop doing that and start preaching the gospel of grace, which is Paul's gospel, and stop preaching Jesus' gospel. Church, be on your guard. These people are everywhere. They're floating all over the place, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. When people tell you you do not have to obey God's commands, that's because of grace. That is Jude 1:4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Where there is no obedience, faith is dead. It doesn't exist. Victory in our war against Satan is obedience to God. John makes that crystal clear. Disobedience is defeat. And the only way to have real, sustained victory over sin in your life is by faith. That's the only way. If you were here last week and you didn't walk out craving more faith, greater faith, stronger faith, then I can't imagine you were paying attention to the passage. John told us some amazing things last week in last week's text about the importance and value of faith. And if you weren't here last time, I urge you to get that CD, because that's a really key principle that we covered last week. It's crucial. And it's a passage that teaches us how to have victory in the Christian life by faith. The way to overcome whatever it is you need to overcome, that problem in your life that you can't get over, that's this trial that's too hard for you, this temptation that's too hard for you, this besetting sin, is to believe. It's faith. The thing that's in your life, the command in God's Word that to you just seems burdensome and hard, the way to make that command delightful is by faith. Faith makes you invincible in the war against Satan. Everything you want in the Christian life will come by faith. Everything you desire, everything you so desperately crave in the Christian life, you can have. It's by faith. And that information should just make us ravenously hungry for greater faith. If faith has the power to change my desires, change my longings, take the things about me that are twisted, that desires the trash of this world, and change that, transform that, so instead those desires long for good things, for divine things, so that I crave the Word of God and prayer instead of the garbage that I crave, if I could change my desires like that, what? If anything had the power to do that, I want it. Oh, how I want it. That's faith. And so, now that John has put us in this desperate condition to want faith, in today's passage and next week's, he's going to help us get it. He's going to build our faith. He's going to help us convince our hearts to believe the truth by showing us how absolutely bombproof the evidence for it is. John's going to supply us this morning with absolute, undeniable, irrefutable proof. Proof beyond any reasonable doubt whatsoever that the gospel is true, so that we can increase our faith. And what is that proof? Well, it's some testimony. It's the testimony of God. This passage is all about the testimony of God. You realize that God has spoken to you, has testified. Sometimes people talk about whether they, you know, what they plan on saying when they get to heaven. I get to heaven, this is what I'm going to tell God. If I ever had a conversation, face-to-face conversation with God, this is what I would say. And when I hear people say that, frankly, I'm not all that interested in what they would say to God. I'm a lot more interested in what God would say to them. If you have a conversation with God, the important question isn't what you would say to God. The really important question is, what would God say to you? What would God say? of all the things God could say, if he had just a moment, if he had to condense it down to a sentence, what would he say? What's most important on his heart to say to you? Well, it's his testimony to you is condensed in a sentence in verse 11. Skip down to verse 11, just peek ahead. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's another one of John's amazing one-line summaries of the whole gospel. That's the gospel, and that's what God is testifying about. That's the most important thing God has to say to you, is the gospel. And when God gives us this rock-solid proof, what He's proving is that sentence. As we go through this week and next week, going through all this evidence and all this proof and all this testimony, keep in your mind, what's being proven here? What's on trial? What's being shown to be true? That sentence, verse 11, that's the testimony. Okay? Or some corollary to that sentence that you're striving to believe more. Everything in the Christian life is a corollary to that sentence. Every single thing in the Christian life flows out of that message. God has given us eternal life, and this life is through His Son. So, how's He going to build our faith? Starting in verse 6, He brings us into a courtroom. And we're going to hear some testimony. And His testimony is going to be so compelling that our hearts will be convinced and then we'll have faith. He's going to call some witnesses to the stand. So if you can imagine a courtroom scene here, and there you are, and you're sitting there, and John is calling witnesses, and then the devil is trying to get you, the other side of this is the devil. Satan wants you to doubt. That's basically what he does in fighting against you, is to get you to doubt this. If all the victory comes from believing this, then all the defeat will come from doubting it. And so Satan is on the other side. Three witnesses are going to get up on the stand and testify. But before we hear that testimony, we need to address the question of whether the testimony is even the right approach for this, what we're trying to accomplish here. And this is important because many people doubt or deny that testimony is really even helpful when it comes to the issue of faith. They say evidence isn't the issue when it comes to faith. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can't debate someone into the faith. Faith is supernatural. It's a spiritual reality. And so no amount of reasoning can take a dead heart and make it alive. You can argue till you're blue in the face. It's not going to do anything. It's true that faith is a spiritual thing, but so is reasoning. Truth and logic are spiritual things also. Is evidence and proof by itself enough to convert a spiritually dead heart to life? No. No. But neither is it possible to have faith at all without evidence. You need both. I mean, you need evidence and you need the resurrection power, the resurrecting power of God on your heart to make you spiritually alive. Faith, evidence, reason is not the whole pie, but it's an essential ingredient. So can you argue someone into the kingdom? It depends. Depends on what's missing in their heart. Different people are missing different things. If someone has a hard heart that's unwilling to accept the truth or unwilling to give up the world or some sin, then no amount of testimony, no amount of proof is ever going to convince that person. But if sometimes you get a person who is willing to believe, they just don't have the information, they just haven't heard the evidence. And people like that, when you present them with the evidence, they do become Christians. If they get good arguments for the faith. There's currently I'm pressing this point because this is there's a major movement within the church today called the Emergent Church. And one of the hallmarks of this movement is the idea that what they call propositional truth is a thing of the past. Out with propositional truth. That's just no good anymore, they say, because this is a day of postmodernism. They say truth is not a set of propositions, it's a person. That sounds really good, right? Jesus said, I am the truth. They say truth is best communicated not in propositions, but in a story. And they're always talking about story. I'm learning story. And my pastor's doing story. And I'm really into story, not propositions. Or they'll sometimes say you can't expect everybody to buy into Western logic. You hear this in the mission field. People overseas, they don't have Western logic, like we have. Or, people don't use that. That's Not true, by the way. There's nothing Western about logic. Logic is part of the image of God. It's part of sound reasoning. I've heard people from India debunk this. They say I grew up in India, and those people in India who supposedly don't use Western logic, if they're standing there in the street and there's a bus coming at them, they'll get out of the way. You know what that is? Western logic. Even dogs use Western logic. You know that? I read a study about dogs. It's a little bit off topic, but I got to tell you this. Did you know that dogs, like if there's a bloodhound is sniffing a trail and it comes to a fork in the road, it will sniff one way, and if it doesn't smell anything, it won't sniff the other side. It'll just run on the other side. Because it figures that if it's not this way, it's got to be that way. And so it doesn't even check. It just runs. Western logic in the dogs. Now, there's nothing Western about that. I read several articles this week arguing against propositional truth. I was reading these postmodernists saying, or these emergent church folks saying that we can't be using propositional truth anymore. And I was amused at the fact that every single point in every single one of these articles was a proposition. They need that. See, it's a self-refuting, it's one of those self-refuting arguments because they have to use propositions in order to argue against propositional truth. Regardless of what people say or the, you know, and what the current social trends are, the fact is God uses propositions to persuade us to believe. He uses argument. He uses logic. He uses reasons. He gives evidence and proof. Therefore, that's a good method. Starting point of our faith is in verse 5, where John gives us the object of our faith. And this is another thing we have to cover before we get to the testimony, what it is we're trying to believe. Faith in the wrong object is worthless. You understand that, right? Faith in our culture, we like to believe, you know, people in our culture like to believe in faith. They just have faith in faith. They trust in faith. They think faith is in and of itself something that has power. It's not. You have faith in the wrong object, it doesn't do you any good. If I see a frozen lake and I want to walk out on there or drive my car out on this ice, I can have all the faith in the world. Just trust with all my heart that it's going to hold me up. If it's paper thin ice, it won't hold me up, no matter how much I believe it will. But if I just have a little bit of faith in that ice when it's 5 feet thick, all I need is this, just enough faith to get me out onto the ice. If it's 5 feet thick, it'll hold me up. See, the issue isn't how much faith I have. The issue is how reliable the object of my faith is. That's where the power comes from. Faith in the wrong Jesus, the wrong God, the wrong religion will do absolutely nothing to save you. It'll give you no victory at all. Faith in yourself is worthless. That's why it's so important to learn Scripture, to study the Word of God. Because if you don't know what the truth is, you can't believe it. Many people in our culture think of faith as an end in itself. They have faith with no object at all. They just say, you just got to believe. Just everything's possible if you believe. They never say what you're supposed to believe. Just believe in believing. Well, John tells us exactly what the object of our faith is supposed to be in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't just say he who believes, but he who believes that. There's an object. That Jesus is the Son of God. The object of our faith must always be Christ. And I've told you before, there's two parts of faith. There's the believing part, believing the truth, and trusting the person. Believing the truth and trusting the person. That's faith. And what is the truth about Jesus? He's the Son of God and the only way to the Father and the only source of eternal life. And if you can convince your soul of that, you're invincible in the warfare. You will be able to overcome greed, discontent, anger, unforgiveness, lying, worry, selfishness, laziness, doubt, pride, gluttony, lust, addiction, anything. Anything. We become captive to those sins and other sins because our soul thinks it can get some aspect of life from them. So, like joy or security, safety, or motivation or blessing or something, some piece of the abundant life we think comes from that stuff, and that's why we get addicted to that stuff. And so if we really could believe that Jesus Christ is the only source of all of the abundant life, then our hearts would gladly let go its grip on those things and prefer the grace of God instead. You see, faith is the key to victory in every point of the Christian life. So that's the object of our faith. Now that we know that, let's strengthen our faith. Let's listen to the testimony here. John's going to convince us. Verse 6. This is the one who came through the water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come in water only, but in water and blood. Now this is an obscure passage. What does it mean that Jesus came in water and blood? And why make a point that not just water, also blood? I mean, what is that? What does that mean? Why did he do that? Why didn't he say, not just blood, also water? I mean, what is it that seems to make the water easier to accept than the blood? Evidently, the readers of John didn't have any problem accepting the water part, but just the blood part. And I should also tell you, the words through and in, first he says through water and blood, and then in water and blood. Probably here they're used in a very general way to just mean in connection with water and in connection with blood. Jesus was associated with water and blood. And if we want to know what John means by that, let's start with the water. In water, if you look up the Greek phrase, in water, this exact Greek phrase, you're going to find that it occurs 10 times in the Bible, 10 other times besides this, mostly in John's Gospel, and every time, always, it refers to the same thing, all 10 times other than this, refers to the same thing, and that is John's baptism. John came baptizing with water. The word in can mean with. He came baptizing with water. So, that's where the phrase takes us, if we just look it up in Scripture. And so the first place to look, if we're trying to figure out, what do you mean, John, by in water, the first place to look is Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. So, let's ask ourselves, could that be what John is referring to here when he says in water, Jesus' baptism? I think the answer is yes. We take the water to refer to Jesus' baptism and the blood to refer to his death, then that makes good sense because you have the beginning of his ministry on earth and the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. Started with his baptism, went to his death. And it's very hard to think of what else this could possibly mean. Some people have pointed to this passage, said that this is talking about the water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side when he was crucified. But it's hard for me to imagine, number one, how that would be proof of anything other than the fact that Jesus had died. And number two, in what sense did Jesus come through water and blood? Come through water and blood. And why would they accept the water and not the blood? I don't think that explanation really flies. Others have said that the water is believer's baptism and blood is communion, but nowhere is communion referred to by blood alone. And there's nothing in the context that would call for a reference to communion. So I think the best explanation is probably that the water refers to Jesus' baptism and the blood refers to his death. I think that the vast majority of scholars would agree that that's what this means. That's what John is getting at here. And that would explain why John says, not just the water, also the blood. Because one thing that we know about the heresy that was being taught among the readers of 1 John was that they believed that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus the man. They separated Christ and Jesus. Two separate things. That's why John's always combining them together, because he wants to correct that. But they separated them. They said, Jesus was born, he wasn't the Christ. First 30 years of his life, he wasn't the Christ. Then at his baptism, here comes the Christ Spirit on him. Now he's Jesus and the Christ, from his baptism till right before the cross. And of course, the Christ can't die, and so that Christ kind of lifts off, and then Jesus the man dies on the cross. So you can see why it's such a heresy, because you don't have the God-man dying on the cross. You don't have Christ dying on the cross. Just a regular man. So that's what they believe. So you can see why John says, no, not just water, also blood. See that? These people couldn't imagine that the Christ could actually die. And so John wants to point to the blood. In fact, it may well have been that those teachers use the term in water or through water to refer to Jesus' baptism. Maybe that was a catchword for them. Maybe that was some of the lingo that they use. And so they're always saying in water, and John picks up on their language and says, yeah, in water and in blood. And that would explain why he would use this language. He takes their word and throws in a harsh word alongside it to get their attention. Okay, so let's take a look at how the water and blood testify about Jesus. Here we are in the courtroom. You're the judge, okay? And you're evaluating whether this testimony is valid or invalid. Satan's the accuser, always attacking your faith. He's trying to persuade you it's not valid. John is trying to persuade you it is valid by bringing forth these witnesses. In verse 6, he calls his first witness to the stand, the water. So turn to Matthew 3. And we'll listen to what this witness has to say. What happened at Jesus' baptism? The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely one of the most astonishing, spectacular events that ever took place in all of human history. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, then Jesus came to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. That phrase, tried to deter, is an imperfect tense. It means he kept on deterring him, which means Jesus kept persisting, John kept resisting. Jesus kept persisting, John kept resisting. So it turns into a little bit of an argument here. Jesus keeps on saying, baptize me. John keeps saying, no, this is not right. Why? Why does John want to argue with this? Why is he so reluctant? What's the problem here? Well, he's reluctant because he knew what his baptism meant. You see, John's baptism wasn't the same as baptism today. Today we get baptized, and that's Christian baptism, and that's a picture of being immersed into Christ and into the body of Christ and being buried with Christ and raised back to life. None of that existed. This is before Jesus even was started his ministry. This is a different baptism. This is a baptism that symbolized something else. So, okay, well, what did it symbolize? What is John's baptism? Mark 1:4 tells us, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John's baptism was, baptism of repentance. Luke 3:3, he went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 19:4, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So you have this repeated in Scripture, it's a baptism of repentance. If you went down and had John baptize you, that meant that you were repenting of your sins. And that's clear even in the context here in Matthew 3. Look up at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And verse 6, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. So you see that John's baptism, when you came to be baptized by him, you went down in the water, you confessed your sins and repented of them, and then he dunks you down into the water as a statement of your public repentance. So can you see why John is choking a little bit on the idea of baptizing Jesus? John's whole life is devoted to convincing everybody, this is the spotless Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's what John is all about. Baptizing him with a baptism of repentance, wouldn't that ruin everything? Jesus participates in a ritual connected with confession of sin and repentance. It's going to appear as though Jesus is just a common sinner, just like everybody else. I can understand why John has this reaction. But in verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. Jesus, that phrase there acknowledges the validity of John's argument, but what Jesus is saying, your argument is right on, John, but never just let it slide anyway. Just let it happen right now. There's a reason for this. And then Jesus says something that just puts an end to this argument like that. Verse 15, Jesus said, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Jesus says, I got to do this so that everything that's supposed to take place in my messianic work will be fulfilled. John says, okay. So what was it that was so important to be fulfilled? What had to happen? Why does Jesus have to go down into the water? Well, look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, now stop right there. Wait a minute. What happened to the baptism? It's over. We missed it. In verse 15, he's talking to John about whether to do it. Now, verse 16, it's done. We missed the whole thing. Verse 15, he's debating with John about it. Verse 16, he's soaking wet. This is supposed to be a passage on the baptism of Jesus and doesn't even tell us about the baptism of Jesus. Reason why he doesn't mention the baptism is because the point here is not the baptism. The point is what's important here is what happened right after the baptism. And so John just skips to what's important. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Wow. Some baptism. Imagine what that's like. Let's just transport ourselves down to the Jordan River, get a good spot on the bank, and just watch this. There you are. You're standing there on the bank with the crowd. You're taking all this in. You just got back. You just stepped out of the water. You're dripping wet. A little breeze comes. You get a chill. But you're not. No way you're going home. You wouldn't miss this for anything. Practically the whole nation of Israel is coming out to see John. People are repenting of their sins, turning to God, being baptized. You can't believe that you were just baptized by the most famous man in all of Israel, John the Baptist himself. And now a guy comes, and he goes down in the water, and you can tell that John the Baptist, this great prophet, first prophet in 400 years, recognizes this guy. They seem to be on fairly friendly terms. They're out there talking. It's hard to hear over the sound of the river and everything, but it looks like John is refusing to baptize him. This is weird. He's never refused to baptize anybody, and yet this man just seems totally unintimidated by the great prophet. In fact, if anything, the prophet looks a little intimidated by him. Who is he? I mean, it can't be anybody very important. He just came from Galilee. Oh, look. Now John is baptizing him. Argument's over, and there he goes, down in the water, and John brings him up, and then verse 17 says, at that moment, heaven was opened. Heaven was opened. Sometimes you miss some of this stuff in this passage because there's so many spectacular things. Just take them one at a time. You look up, the clouds roll back, the blue just kind of scoots off to the side, the blackness cracks open, and you can see heaven. You're one of the few human beings that have ever lived that is gazing directly into heaven. The first thing you notice, of course, the brilliant, flashing, spectacular lights, jewels, and precious stones, and the light of the glory of God refracting through all that, and infinite beauty, and colors beyond description. And then there's God's awesome throne, and surrounding that throne, four gigantic, huge, living creatures, and 24 rulers on their thrones, and countless millions of angels. And you're standing on, you can't believe your eyes. You're seeing things that when the prophets try and describe them in Ezekiel and Revelation, nobody understands what they're saying. Baffles the intellect to even try and put into words. And at first you wonder if it's a dream or you're having some vision or something, but everybody sees it. And that's not all. Next, something even more astonishing happens. Something that's never, ever happened before or since. Verse 17, then he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. The Holy Spirit was actually incarnated. Luke 3:22 says he took on some kind of a body, maybe that looked like a bird or something, and it descends out of heaven like a dove would descend, right out of heaven, down into... So this isn't just a vision, it's not a mirage. The Holy Spirit actually comes out of this, what you're seeing, and lands on Jesus. Almighty God, the Holy Spirit of God, actually descends from heaven, lands on Jesus. Which was a prearranged sign. John 1:33, John said, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" And it was as a dove. Now, why a dove? A dove would remind those people of sacrifice. That's what the poor people offered. They couldn't afford a regular sacrifice. It was a picture of purity and sinless perfection. Spotless perfection. The Holy Spirit of God was making a dramatic statement that Jesus is no sinner. He has no blemish, no spot, no sin, no guilt of any kind. He's pure. Like a sacrifice. And so you're just standing there in awe, just taking all this in. And you see the Holy Spirit take bodily form and land and come down out of heaven into the earth's atmosphere and land right on this man. Unbelievable. And just when you're trying to catch your breath and you think you're going to pass out from amazement, that's not all. At that moment, your senses are shattered by what has to have been the most awesome voice anybody's ever heard. God Almighty, the Father Himself, speaks out of heaven. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased." God Almighty speaks audibly from heaven. What was that voice like? What was that like? I mean, you suppose it was like the, you know, being next to a loudspeaker that kind of rattles your chest. You can feel the vibrations in your chest. I mean, it was loud enough you could hear it from heaven, right? God the Father speaks and says, in case you were wondering who this guy is, he's my Son. You know, some people have asked, why doesn't God just make it easier for us? Why didn't He just speak out of heaven? He did. Sometimes people have tried to make Son of God mean something less than God Himself, deity. That's not what the point of the term Son of God. It means that Jesus is essentially the same as God, the same essential nature. Just like my children are made up of nothing but a piece of me and a piece of my wife put together, so they're 100% human, Jesus was 100% God. What is Jesus made out of? Deity. That's the stuff He is. Jesus consists of the same stuff as the Father. God, the Son of God means the same nature as God. That's what it means. And that's not true of any other human being. No other human being. We are all sons and daughters of God in a different sense. But the phrase, the Son of God, meant deity. That's why when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. So, God speaks from heaven. He's still not done. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased." In case anybody's confused about why what Jesus is doing down there in that water and undergoing a baptism of repentance, let me tell you, He's not a common sinner. He's not any kind of sinner. He hasn't done anything wrong. I am nothing but pleased with Him. Abraham was a great man. But this never happened to Abraham, right? God never spoke from heaven and said this about Moses or David or Elijah or only Jesus. Only Jesus Christ. So finally, this whole amazing drama draws to a close. And the voice stops and the heavens return to normal. And you look down, the Holy Spirit is still there, remaining on Jesus. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, you know, on second thought, this whole concern about you appearing to be a common sinner, I guess it's a non-problem. Thousands of people were being baptized. This didn't happen to anybody, any of them. All of the rest of them. When they went underwater, nothing happened other than just some ripples went out in the water. Jesus goes under the water and all heaven breaks loose. Heaven opens, God the Spirit appears, God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. And by the way, just as an aside, this is a good lesson for us. Don't ever disobey because you're afraid of how it will look to people. Sometimes we don't want to obey God because we're afraid it's going to make God look bad because of some certain circumstances. And if I do what the Bible says here, people are going to laugh at God. Don't worry. God can handle that. God can take care of how things look to people, right? We just need to obey. So the problem of Jesus looking like a sinner turned out to be a non-problem. The question still remains, though, why the association with a baptism of repentance? Why the association of confessing sin? Why? I mean, God could have spoken from heaven. Heaven could have cracked open. The Holy Spirit could have come down without that. Why the baptism? Answers in Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. The reason Jesus came to earth was to live a perfect life and then bear the guilt of our corruption in our place and then take the punishment that we deserve so that we could be granted forgiveness and entrust ourselves, if we entrust our lives to him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus came into this world to identify with sinners. That's why he underwent the baptism. He was being numbered with the transgressors. In fact, did you know that Jesus' baptism is a picture of his own death? It's interesting. Every time Jesus refers to his own baptism, he speaks of it in the context of his death. When some disciples asked him, could we sit on your left and your right in the kingdom? And in Mark 10:38, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He's talking about his death. Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." This is long after he was baptized by John. He's talking about his death. Jesus' baptism in water by John was the symbol and picture of his identification with sinners, and the reality of that identification with sinners was the cross. And so the baptism and the cross, the water and the blood, go together. All right, so let's turn back to 1 John 5. As we leave the banks of the Jordan and come back into John's courtroom, now we've heard the testimony of the water. And John says to the judge, "I'm finished with this witness, Your Honor." And so you look at Satan and say, a little smirk on your face, "Any questions for this witness?" "No, just get him off the stand already." And Satan is grumbling as he goes back to the seat. "That wasn't fair. John called the water to the stand. It turned out to be the testimony of God himself. I never had a chance against that witness." So Satan doesn't have any questions for this witness. He can step down. And his grumbling is interrupted by your voice from the bench. "Next witness." And John says, "I now call the blood to the stand." And at that point, there's about 10 different voices in the courtroom that shout, "Objection!" There was an applause and a lot of approval and a lot of oohs and ahs when the water came up to testify. People like that kind of testimony. But that same crowd does not want to hear anything from this next witness. The baptism of Jesus was just the kind of testimony that we like. That's right up our alley. You know, people we talk about, like I said, why doesn't God make it more clear? Why doesn't he speak out of heaven? Why doesn't he do something spectacular and all that? And that's just the exact kind of thing we like. And the pre-Gnostic false teachers of John's day didn't have any problem with the whole baptism testimony. They ate it up. They were just saying amen the whole time. They liked that first witness. But this next witness causes most of the people in the courtroom to turn their heads away in disgust. This witness is hideous and embarrassing. I remember a speech at the Reimagining Conference years ago. We were talking about that the other night, on Thursday night, when Virginia Mollenkott of the National Council of Churches spoke. She said that the cross was, quote, "the ultimate in child abuse, depicting God as an abusive parent." And then another speaker got up, Dolores Williams, professor at Union Theological Seminary, and said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses, dripping blood and weird stuff," end quote. This is a seminary professor. The cross is ugly and gross and embarrassing, and it's a stumbling block for Jews, and it is foolishness to Gentiles, and people turn their faces away from it. You know, if the writers of the New Testament were making this all up, if they're just making up a religion, there's no way they in the world that they would have their God suffer and die a crucifixion and then describe it in graphic detail in their writings. The cross violates the sensitivities of just about everyone, if you know what a cross really is. You know what crucifixion really, what really happened. But John isn't embarrassed to call this witness to the stand. So let's hear what he has to say. And I have to say at this point, this is kind of tough for me as a preacher because I have no idea what all to include here. The testimony of this witness this is a long-winded witness. This witness, we could preach literally for years on the testimony of this particular witness. And so we're not going to, I mean, if I were going to cover all of this witness's testimony, I have to cover all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the crucifixion, 8 chapters of Matthew, 9 chapters of Mark and Luke, 10 chapters of John, and then most of the epistles. So we don't have time for that this morning, obviously. So I'm just going to give you a few little snippets. One of the fascinating things about the death of Jesus was the timing of it. People started trying to kill Jesus as soon as he was born. Herod the Great used his whole army against this one little baby and failed. They tried to throw Jesus off a cliff in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus escaped, just walked away. In John 5:16, the Jewish leaders decided to kill Jesus. And then when he claimed to be God, they stepped up their efforts. The attempts on Jesus' life became so frequent and so obvious that in John 7:25, this is John 7, early on, John 7:25 says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? I mean, he became known as the one they're trying to kill. They tried to arrest him, failed. John 8, they tried to kill him. Jesus said, nope, my hour has not yet come. Sorry. John 10:30, they picked up stones to stone him, failed. John 11:53, chief priests plotted to take his life, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Nothing could happen outside of Jesus' perfect timing. So, finally, in John chapter 12, verse 23, after you keep hearing this, hour not yet come, hour not yet come, hour, finally, John 12:23, Jesus replied, the hour has come. Now is the time. It's all going to happen on Jesus' timing, not there. Matthew 26:2, Jesus told his disciples. Matthew 26 is a really funny chapter because it starts out in verse 2. Jesus is there with his disciples right before his death, telling them that the chief priests are going to kill him, crucify him, on Passover day. This is Passover week. On Passover day, 2 days from now, they're going to kill me. Then the next verse flashes across town to this other meeting where those chief priests are meeting. And they're beside themselves with anger. They've just absolutely had it more than Jesus that they could possibly take. And in verse 4, it says they plotted to arrest Jesus and in some sly way to kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. So for them, any time was a great time to kill Jesus, except this week, not now. So one time when they did not want to kill Jesus. They don't want to riot. And for one thing, and for another thing, you don't. If you've got a guy claiming to be the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah 53, which every Jew knew, and the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, and the one to whom the Passover pointed, the fulfillment of the Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb, and the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system, you got a guy like that, he's going around announcing that you're going to crucify him on the Passover day. The absolute last thing you want to do is fulfill that prophecy. You don't kill him if he's saying he's the Passover lamb. You don't kill him on the Passover. The whole point of the Passover is to picture the salvation of God that comes through the death of a spotless lamb. You don't want a character like Jesus to be killed on that day. So they say, not during the week of Passover feast, and definitely not on Passover day. And then across town at that very moment, Jesus right then is saying, 2 days from now, Passover day, they're going to kill me. The hour has come. And not only did it happen 2 days later on the day that they vowed it would never happen, but the time of day was really fascinating. And we could go through a whole sermon on how Jesus brought that about to happen on that day. But don't have time for that. But let me just tell you about the timing. In the temple, they had a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. Morning sacrifice was the third hour. Their day started at 6 a.m. Third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock in the morning. The evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, ninth hour. That's when the lambs were slaughtered in the temple. Mark 15:25. According to Mark's gospel, the time when they nailed Jesus to the cross was the third hour. They nailed Jesus to the cross 9 o'clock in the morning. Just happened to work out that this one who claimed to be the Lamb of God and the fulfillment of the Passover was crucified the very hour of the morning sacrifice. Nails were being pounded into his hands the very time the priests were cutting, knives were cutting the throats of those lambs in the temple. And according to Luke's gospel, the conversion of the thief on the cross took place at the sixth hour, which is noon. So they crucified Jesus, they put him on the cross at 9 in the morning, and then he's on the cross for 3 hours. And then at noon, this whole drama happens with the priests, or the thieves. And the thief, that one thief on the cross, is saved. But Jesus didn't die at that moment. He didn't die yet at noon. Luke 23:43. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth." This is what he says to the thief on the cross when he says, "Remember me in your kingdom." He says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the evening sacrifice. The Lamb of God was nailed to the cross in the hour of the morning sacrifice, breathed his last 6 hours later during the evening sacrifice. If you're a phony, how do you get them to crucify you on the one day of the whole year they absolutely don't want to crucify you, Passover? And how do you get it timed so that you're nailed to the cross during the morning sacrifice and you breathe your last breath during the afternoon sacrifice? That was just one of many, many, many signs that accompanied the crucifixion of Jesus. A couple others that are mentioned in that same passage. The sky went black for 3 hours in the middle of the day, starting at noon. All of a sudden the sky goes dark. Jesus claimed to be the only way into the presence of God. And the moment this man who claims to be the only way into the presence of God, the moment he dies, this huge 60-foot high curtain, 60-foot high curtain, that blocked off access to the dwelling place of God and the Holy of Holies, was ripped in half from top to bottom. Not a bad trick from the cross. Matthew 27:50, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." There was an earthquake on top of all this. A violent one, enough to crush rocks. Now, if you're murdering someone who claimed to be the Son of God, and when you did it, the sky goes black for 3 hours, and then the curtain in the temple is ripped in half, and then there's a violent earthquake, you think you'd be a little nervous? Maybe not, but I think, maybe you can think of natural explanations for all that. But how about what happens next? Verse 52. "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and with those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely this was the Son of God.'" Wrong. "Surely this is the Son of God," not "was." John's second witness, as ugly as he appeared to be at first, turning out to be a pretty compelling witness, isn't he? But that's still not all. You know, one of the questions I had when I came to this passage was, why, if John is trying to strengthen our faith, bolster our faith, help make it easier for us to believe in the gospel, why does he include the resurrection? And I think the answer is twofold. Number one, I don't think he wanted to focus on... He wanted his focus to be on Jesus' death because that's what was being doubted by the people he's writing to. As I said before, it was his death that was the stumbling block, and that's what John wants to address. But I think we also need to realize that when Scripture refers to the blood of Christ, you can tell, if you look up the references to the blood of Christ in Scripture, it does not exclude the resurrection. It refers to the whole event. All of his suffering, and then his death, and crucifixion, and burial, and resurrection, and ascension. It's all included in that phrase, the blood of Christ. That refers to his work, his redemptive work on the cross. They don't mention every part of it every time. They just use the one single word as a word to describe the whole thing, just like we do. You know, we do the same thing, right? We put up a, when we want a symbol of Christianity, we put up a cross, right? We don't put up a cross and always have to have an empty tomb next to it in order to say, well, we're not leaving out the resurrection. No, we symbolize the whole gospel by that cross, right? That's what, the same thing they did with the term blood. And there's a number of passages that show that. The resurrection is the supreme proof of the gospel, and it's part of the testimony of the blood. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, and He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. So Jesus claimed to be the great eternal I Am of the Old Testament, and to prove it, He said that He would be crucified on the Passover day, and then the third day the Father would raise Him from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is something you can prove from history without assuming that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not a circular argument. You don't have to assume that this is God's Word to be able to prove the resurrection. You understand that? You can prove it from history. There's so much proof. It is absolutely irrational to doubt the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is irrational. There's so much historical proof. It did happen, which means Jesus is who He claimed to be. There have been millions of very, very smart people over the last 2,000 years who have tried their hardest to come up with some kind of reasonable alternative to explain the evidence in some other way, and nobody has been able to do it. The explanations that the most brilliant scholars have come up with, if I had time to tell them to you right now, you would laugh. They're silly. There's no reasonable, rational explanation for the evidence other than Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting that the great majority of New Testament scholars are non-Christians and do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe it ever happened. And if you listen to just them, just the secular, unbelieving scholars, you throw out all the scholars that believe in the resurrection, get rid of all the conservative Christian scholars, and just the Bible scholars that are unbelievers that do not accept the resurrection, you just take that group. Did you know that even among that group, there's a consensus of certain facts surrounding the death of Jesus, historically provable facts that even those people who don't believe in the resurrection have to admit? Here's what there's a consensus among secular scholars. These points. Number one, there was a man named Jesus who did live during the time when the Bible claims that he lived, and he was from Nazareth. Number two, he claimed that he was the Son of God and that he would rise from the dead. Number three, he was crucified in Palestine under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at Passover time. He was buried in a tomb, a rich man, and that tomb was guarded by Rome, and on the third day, that tomb was inexplicably empty. And initially, not even his followers believed, I think this is some of the greatest evidence, even his followers didn't even believe in the resurrection at that point, even when they saw the empty tomb with their own eyes, then something happened that convinced his disciples and thousands of other Jews and Gentiles that he rose from the dead, and they were so convinced that they were willing to die in great numbers for their belief. All that we know for sure, even from the secular scholars. How do the unbelieving scholars explain all that in a way that doesn't point to the resurrection? They all have a different way, but none of their explanations enjoys any kind of consensus because they're all ridiculous. So none of them have, there's no majority that say, yeah, that's probably the explanation. They all come up with irrational explanations that none of the rest of them buy into. The death and resurrection of Jesus happened. And there is more proof of that event than of any other ancient historical event. It is the most certain fact that there is from ancient history. Any questions for this witness, Satan? No. Just get him off the stand already. At this point, Satan's case is absolutely demolished. And then he's thinking, wait a second, that second witness was God too. This is all testimony from God. It was God who did all those things at the crucifixion and resurrection. And so Satan looks to you and says, you know what, I'd like to request that the defense rest its case. This is enough. And John says, nope, I'm not ready to do that. I got one more witness. I still got my star witness. And this witness is the most compelling of all. I wish we could hear that witness now, but we're already over time, so I'm afraid we're going to have to wait till next time for that last star witness. But for now, let's just close with this. Where is it in your Christian life where you're not being victorious? What is it? What's the problem? Aren't you failing in that area because your heart is not convinced that Jesus is the one and only source of abundant life and all the blessings that come from life? Is there some aspect of abundant life that your heart wants and thinks that it can get better from this worldly thing, this earthly thing, than from Jesus Christ? Listen to the testimony of Witnesses Numbers 1 and 2 to persuade your heart to seek life from the Son and from the Son alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we have all this evidence and we know it's true, and yet, oh, how we stumble in trying to believe it in our day-to-day lives. Satan comes to us with cheesy little enticements of this world that are just nothing, and says, you need that to be happy. You need that to be fulfilled. You got to have that. Christ can't compete with that. And we fall for it. Oh, dear God, give us faith. I pray, Lord, that you would make Agape Bible Church a place of great faith. Lord, teach us to believe. If we don't excel at anything else, Lord, let us excel in that. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. All right. We have a little bit of time for some questions, if there's any. Gabe? Yeah, that question. Could the water refer to Jesus' birth rather than the baptism of Jesus? And I think that was actually my first thought. I found one scholar that holds that view out of all the ones that I read. And so I was really interested to read him, because that's kind of how I lean in John 1. When it says born of the water, everybody says that's baptism. I always tend to think it's his birth. It's talking about birth, physical birth. And so this scholar did the same thing. He pointed to John 1, which of course isn't. There's no consensus on that passage either. And so the idea is it would refer to amniotic fluid or something like that, just referring to physical birth. I think that's a possibility, but I don't think it's as likely as the baptism, because of the high regard that the people that John is writing to had for the baptism, and the connection of the baptism with the crucifixion in Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. Jesus in the Gospel of John connected his baptism and his death, and so you would expect that in 1 John 2, as well. And so, that and a few other reasons that kind of made me lean towards baptism. And also, when I'm kind of 50-50 on something and then all of the scholars go one way, that'll tip the scales for me. So, but yeah, I think that's a possibility. Yeah. Right, and that's something I didn't get to. Actually, I meant to, but I just had to cut stuff out of the sermon. It was so long. You wouldn't believe how long the sermon was. I mean, longer than it actually turned out to be. And that's a good point. Water in Scripture is very frequently points to cleansing, and blood to redemption. Cleansing and redemption. Water and blood. And so that's the heart of the gospel. And so you would, you know, that makes good sense too. And also, another thing tips the scales is that phrase, in water. 10 other times it's in Scripture, every single time it refers to John's baptism, in water. And so when he used that exact same phrase, it's natural to go to the baptism. Yeah, I think that's part of it too, that Jesus was baptized as an example for us, so that we would, you know, follow his example in the path of repentance. Even though he wasn't actually repenting of any sins, he was teaching us the kind of thing we need to do. So. Well, the significance of the tearing of the curtain was that it was opening up access to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. You see, before Jesus died, there was no access into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year. And if they did, they would die. Because you can't just walk into the presence of God. God wanted to take several thousand years to teach a lesson that a sinful person cannot approach the presence of a holy God. And that he wanted to make that so clear. He wanted to make it so that in our minds, the most unthinkable thing imaginable was a sinner approaching the presence of a holy God. And then, see, for us, we don't think anything of it. Everybody in our day just doesn't think anything of just waltzing right into the presence of God. But that should be an unthinkable thought, that a sinner could ever do that. And then once God got so it was unthinkable, then Jesus dies, and that curtain is ripped in half, and the Holy of Holies is exposed. Can you imagine those Jewish people at that time, who the priests and all that, who didn't understand anything about Christ, and the Holy of Holies exposed to everybody? I mean, this is just seems like a catastrophe, but it wasn't. It was because Jesus was saying, now the presence of God through me is accessible. Okay, yeah, question of what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Good, you're asking me all this stuff that I cut out of my sermon. I get to say it anyway. That's some people take that to mean Jesus said, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness, meaning there's this big, huge, long list of righteous things that a person could possibly do, and I got to do every single one of them. And so I'm checking this another thing off the list. That's a very common interpretation. I disagree with that interpretation for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus did not do every possible godly thing. It's one of the godly things to do is when you sin against someone to apologize, right, and to ask forgiveness. Jesus never did that. He never had an occasion to do it because he didn't do anything wrong against anybody. There's lots of things that you could do, that righteous things that could be done that Jesus did not do. So I don't accept that. Another reason I don't accept it is because he doesn't say, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. He says, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so he says, let it happen now. And he emphasizes it right now. There's something about this moment that's significant. So I don't think it's so much that Jesus is checking off another righteous act. What he's doing is saying, all that's right, all that's supposed to happen needs to be fulfilled. And one of the things that needs to be fulfilled for my messianic ministry is what's about to take place right after this baptism. I think that's what it means to fulfill all righteousness. So, okay. Let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The Lord bless you.